For as long as there's been a Christian movement, followers of Jesus have sought inspiration from the lives of exemplary disciples. Some Christian traditions refer to these as the lives of the saints. Some Christian traditions even have very specific criteria for who can be called a saint. But regardless of the technicalities, there have been those throughout the centuries whose lives as followers of Jesus have served as an inspiration for other disciples. I think most of us have heroes in the faith. My list of faith heroes includes St. Francis of Assisi, John Wesley. We are contractually obligated to mention Wesley on that list, but he's great. Wesley is great. Martin Luther King Jr. And also it includes a woman named Dorothy Day, whose story is particularly relevant for our subject this morning. Dorothy Day wrote an autobiography called The Long Loneliness. It's a spiritual memoir. It's become a modern classic, and I'd highly recommend it if that sort of writing appeals to you. Day was born in 1897 to a middle-class family in New York City. Her parents did not raise her in the church, but she was drawn to Christianity from an early age nonetheless. She would attend church with a friend. She read the Bible on her own. She journaled extensively about her spiritual searching, but it would be years before she would truly commit to a life of discipleship. She attended the University of Illinois on a scholarship, but dropped out after only 2 years. As a young adult, she led what every biography I've read of her calls a bohemian lifestyle that included a series of unhealthy relationships. It included a failed first marriage. She was a passionate participant in the women's suffrage movement. She was also drawn to radical political parties and groups. She was a brilliant writer. She was trained specifically as a journalist. And as a journalist and activist, she spent most of her time with friends who considered themselves to be socialists and communists and anarchists. They felt a deep scorn and suspicion for the church. Her common-law second husband was an atheist. And yet, throughout the turbulent times of her late teens, early 20s, she felt this deep and unfulfilled spiritual longing and loneliness for God, hence the title of her autobiography. The turning point of her life came at the age of 28, when she had a daughter. She wanted to raise her daughter in the Roman Catholic Church because she did not want her daughter to grow up with this same unfulfilled longing that she had felt her entire life. But that required that she join the Catholic Church herself. And so Dorothy Day and her daughter were baptized the same year. And Day would remain a faithful member of the church for the rest of her long life. As a result of this decision, she lost her marriage. She lost most of her friends. But describing this watershed moment in her life, she later wrote, "It got to the point where it was the simple question of whether I chose God or man." Her decision would mark the beginning of an extraordinary life of discipleship. That's a story that we'll return to shortly. So this is the third and final week of our sermon series, Draw the Circle Wider. We've been exploring the different ways that we understand God's grace, which is the unconditional love of God. In the Methodist tradition, we believe that grace shows up in our lives in three different ways. And so in the first week of the series, a couple weeks ago, we talked about something we call prevenient grace, which we believe is given to every human being. Prevenient grace is the love of God that seeks us and always draws us into a relationship with God. Last week, we talked about what we call justifying grace, which is the expression of God's love that restores our relationship with God. We talked last week about how everyone has access to justifying grace and that we claim it for ourselves through our faith in Christ. To explain his understanding of God's grace, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, used the metaphor of a house. We've talked about this over the past couple of weeks. And in this metaphor, prevenient grace is the front porch, and justifying grace is the doorway. We didn't call it the door because we don't believe the door is ever shut on us. For Wesley, justifying grace was just the first step in the life of discipleship. It's an essential first step, of course, but once we're in through the doorway of God's house, we spend the rest of our lives exploring God's house, and that is what Wesley called sanctifying grace. For us, in the Methodist tradition, sanctifying grace, sanctification, is really the focus of our spirituality. So when someone is ordained as a deacon or an elder in the United Methodist Church, the bishop asks them a series of historical questions that have been asked of every Methodist since Wesley. And some of these questions are pretty basic. The very first one is, have you faith in Christ? There's only one question on that list that you're supposed to answer no to. Some answer it with their fingers crossed behind their back. This one is, are you in debt so as to embarrass you in your work? That's a no. It's a strong no. And then there are these three questions that really get to the heart of our understanding of sanctifying grace, which means that they're really questions for every follower of Jesus Christ in the Methodist tradition, which means that it's worth asking ourselves these questions from time to time, I think. The bishop looks out at those to be commissioned or ordained and says, are you going on to perfection? Do you expect to be made perfect in this life? Are you earnestly striving after it? Now, Christian perfection in the Methodist tradition does not mean that we're without sin or mistake. It's not perfection in that sense. There was only one person who ever lived who was without sin. It's in him that we put our faith and our trust. Instead, in Methodist theology, Christian perfection is perfect love for God and for our fellow human beings. And John Wesley believed that it's possible to attain Christian perfection in this life, even if only in glimpses, even if only in brief moments. And this is not as a result of our own merit, but as a result of God's sanctifying grace working in our lives. Sanctifying grace is the work that the Holy Spirit does in us, helping us to grow in love for God and neighbor. So to help us make sense of this concept, we're actually going to turn this morning to a rather enigmatic book of the Old Testament. Even if you've been in the church your entire life, chances are that you've not heard all that many sermons from the prophet Ezekiel. That's because in the three-year cycle of lectionary texts, Ezekiel only shows up twice. So over the course of 3 years, it's only recommended to read Ezekiel twice. And one of those is the Valley of the Dry Bones, that hip bone connected to the leg bone, that whole thing. Right. In fact, I went back and looked, and in all the years that I've been preaching, this is only the second time I've preached on Ezekiel. That's because Ezekiel was not widely referred to by our New Testament authors. There are other Old Testament prophets who got way more airtime as the early church tried to make sense of what God had done in Jesus. Ezekiel does not have very many quotable or comforting passages. It's a book that's filled with this strange symbolism that's frankly hard to understand. Both Jewish and Christian scholars alike have long wrestled with what Ezekiel is trying to tell us. But here's what we know for sure, that Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet during one of the most traumatic events in Israel's salvation history. In the early 6th century BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah, and the conquest of Judah unfolded over the course of a decade. It began in 597 BC when almost all of the leadership of Judah, the religious leaders, the political leaders, what we would call the business leaders, were taken to exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel was in this first wave of exiles. Some of God's people were allowed to remain in Jerusalem, but they were ruled by leaders who were installed by Babylon. We don't have time for all the details this morning, but 10 years later, the Babylonians returned. They finished the job. In 587 BC, the temple was destroyed. More of God's people were taken to Babylon, and it would be more than half a century before they were allowed to return and rebuild their lives. It's during that decade of uncertainty from 597 BC to 587 BC that Ezekiel writes, and he's writing to the exiles who are already in Babylon. So we'll turn to our text for this morning. We're going to read Ezekiel 11, verses 14 to 21, is that right? Yeah, 14 to 21. Listen, friends, for the word of God as it's proclaimed by God's servant, the prophet Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Mortal, your kinsfolk, your own kin, your fellow exiles, so those who are already in Babylon, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said. So those who are left behind in Jerusalem are saying, they, the exiles, have gone far from the Lord. To us is given this land for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far away among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a little while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. I will give them one heart. Our translation says one, but you can also read that as a new heart. So I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So when we read it closely, we discover that this passage has actually two different groups of people being described. One is the group of God's people who were taken to Babylon, that first group of exiles that included Ezekiel. The other group is God's people who were allowed to stay in Jerusalem. And we read that those left in Jerusalem assumed that those who had been taken into exile must have done something wrong, that they must have had it coming. Now, our theology has changed in the years since the exile, of course, but the theologians at the time believed that it was God's collective judgment upon God's people that led to the exile. And Ezekiel tells us that at least some of those who were allowed to stay behind in Jerusalem began to believe that they were the true Israel. They moved into some positions of leadership, which makes sense, but they also claimed all of the land and the possessions of those who had been taken. That's what's going on in those first verses of that passage. In the minds of at least some who were left behind, the exiles were no longer part of the community of faith. In other words, our passage describes a common human character defect. We tend to assume the best in ourselves and in our group, however we define that, while we often assume the worst, or at least something less than the best, in others and in other groups. And what our passage this morning tells us is that even happens among God's people. And so God, through Ezekiel, assures the exiles that God is with them in Babylon, even in Babylon, and that someday they will return. And then God makes these two extraordinary promises. One promise comes in the last verse, that everyone's going to be held accountable for their own actions. Now, I know it sounds weird to say that it's good news that we read, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord. But that is good news when all the theology up to that point had been about collective guilt and punishment. I think any of us would take individual responsibility over collective guilt any day. The other promise is all about sanctifying grace. I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. In our Methodist tradition, we believe that once we've accepted God's offer of relationship and put our faith, our trust in Christ, then the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, assured of our right relationship with God, assured of our salvation, to use that churchy word, then the work of discipleship truly begins. And that work does not end until we meet Christ himself someday in glory. God's sanctifying grace empowers us to continuously grow in our love for God and neighbor. Yes, we'll make mistakes. Yes, we will not always get it right. But what we believe is that the trajectory of the Christian life is that we're all going on to perfection. It's the phrase Wesley used, however haltingly and slowly that may seem from time to time. In the metaphor that we've used throughout this series, just as in prevenient grace, God has drawn the widest possible circle, inviting all of God's children into a relationship with God. And just as in justifying grace, God has drawn the widest possible circle, offering forgiveness for whatever we may have done or left undone. So in sanctifying grace, God has drawn the widest circle, making possible a life of perfect love for God and neighbor by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, because however much we think we love God and neighbor, there's always room to grow. In the life and example of Dorothy Day, we see all three expressions of God's grace at work. Now, she was not a Methodist herself, but as Methodists, what we would say is that prevenient grace was evident in this spiritual longing that she felt her entire life, and we would say that justifying grace was at work in her baptism and joining the body of Christ through the church. We'd also say that sanctifying grace was clearly at work in the way she lived the rest of her life. Dorothy Day had long been committed to improving the lives of the poor. In fact, it was one of the things that kept her from joining the church for so long. She believed that the church was often too concerned with power and privilege and comfort, and too often neglected the teachings of Jesus with regard to those on the margins. In The Long Loneliness, she writes, "One must live in a state of permanent dissatisfaction with the church, because the church is a human institution, after all." She did live in a state of permanent dissatisfaction with the church, even long after having committed her life to it, because there's always room to love more. In 1932, Day met a man named Peter Maurin, who shared her theology and her passion together. They launched what came to be known as the Catholic Worker Movement. This was a lay ministry devoted to improving the lives of the poor. Their vision was to provide houses of hospitality where the homeless, the hungry, and the forsaken would always be welcome. That's from their website. They provided food, clothing, and shelter to those who needed it, and they did it without question, without judgment, without condition. It was a vision that they shared in a newspaper that Day both wrote for and edited until the day she died. And today there are 228 Catholic worker communities in the U.S. and around the world. There have been untold numbers of women and men on the margins whose lives have been made better by the vision and work of this disciple who allowed the Holy Spirit to work in her throughout her life. When she died at the age of 83 in 1980, her funeral mass was attended by both church hierarchy and homeless alike. And when Pope Francis became the first pope to address a joint session of Congress in 2015, Dorothy Day was one of four Americans that he mentioned in that address, along with Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., and Thomas Merton. You know, sometimes I think that we read about these incredible lives and we think that their example is beyond our grasp. Sometimes we read about these incredible lives and we think we could never be the kind of person that these heroes of the faith have been. Sometimes we read about these folks and we think of them as extraordinary human beings who are somehow different than the rest of us. But Dorothy Day did not agree with that. She was not a president. She was not a civil rights icon. She was not a famous theologian. She was not a clergy person. She had no special training or education. She simply loved Jesus and wanted to follow him as best she could. Throughout her life, as doting admirers would compliment her witness and her ministry, her frequent response was, "Don't call me a saint. I don't want to be dismissed that easily." Friends, God's sanctifying grace is at work in every one of us, and it continues to work in us throughout our lives. Our challenge and our call as followers of Jesus is to respond to God's grace through our willingness to grow in love for God and neighbor. Are we going on to perfection? Do we expect to be made perfect in this life? Are we earnestly striving after it? May our answer to all three of these questions be yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.